turn to Romans chapter 6. I appreciate all the feedback that you've given regarding the series on sanctification. I'm glad it's been helpful to you. And as we were coming home from the hospital last Sunday after seeing my dad, Laura mentioned to me that it would be good to preach a sermon applying all the different principles that we've been looking at from Romans 6. I think that's a good thing to do. And so what I've decided to do is I'm going to finish out Romans 6 today. And then next week we're going to come back and take the whole of the series on sanctification and make it very practical and useful for us. So, and then in August we'll return to the book of Revelation and we'll finish out the book before the end of the year. So that's kind of where we're going for the next couple of weeks. Well, as you probably noticed, Romans chapter 6 has to be one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. I love it. It is so helpful for sanctified living. It is rich in its theology. It's just an amazing chapter. And the principles that we find here in the chapter all center around the believer's freedom from sin. Throughout the chapter, the overriding imagery is that of slavery, right? Sin is personified as a master, and men and women in Adam are its slaves, right? But for the believer, that is not the case anymore, right? For the believer, sin's tyranny has been broken. As a result of our union with Christ, right, His death to sin has become our death, and His resurrection life unto God has become our life. In our union with Christ, we have been freed from sin's dominion. It no longer owns us. It no longer controls us. And we no longer have to do its bidding. In fact, the general principle is stated for us in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Death frees the slave from bondage. Right? That is true in the real world, and that is true when it comes to the believer's relationship to sin. Death is the ticket to freedom. And for those of us who have been united with Christ, death to sin means freedom. Freedom from sin's control, freedom from its bondage. But that freedom does not mean freedom from any controlling influence whatsoever. No, we have been raised to a newness of life, verse 4. A life that is in the likeness of His resurrection, verse 5. A life that right now we experience with Him, verse 8. And that new life is God-oriented in focus. Second half of verse 10, for the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, second half, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There is a new Godward orientation in the life of the believer. And as we come to verses 15 through 23, we see that Godward orientation is in the form of slavery too. Enslavement to God. And enslavement to righteousness. In other words, in the place of sin now, the controlling influence of the new man or new woman is righteousness. It controls us the way sin did. Look at what he says, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Or do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice there, beloved, we are slaves of righteousness. And obviously, that doesn't mean that we live it out perfectly, right? If we did that, he'd have no reason to write this. But that is who we are now. And so we ought to live a life that is consistent with that. As we come to this second half of the chapter, notice a couple things before we get started. First, notice that the structure of it is basically the same as the first half of the chapter. It begins with a question, verse 15, followed by an answer, verses 15 through 23. And notice, too, that just like in verses 2 through 11, he gives three answers to the question. Verse 15, verse 16, verses 17 through 23. Second, notice the then in what then. It turns our attention back to the latter half of verse 14. We'll talk more about this in a minute, but in the second half of verse 14, it says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." That phrase, "under grace," is pivotal to the context, the larger context. It governs everything in the rest of chapter 6 all the way through chapter 8, verse 39. Everything in these chapters is an explanation of that phrase. So, freedom from the law, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Sin's mastery through the law, verses 7 through 25 of chapter 7. The life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, chapter 8. All of those things relate back to verse 14, second half of chapter 6. Very important concept for the larger argument in these chapters. We are not under law, but under grace. Now, at first glance, the question of verse 15 looks a lot like the question of verse 1, doesn't it? The question of verse 1 was, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Remember, that was in response to the provision of superabounding grace, chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. It was answering the charge of Paul's critics that grace promotes license, that grace promotes a sinful lifestyle. Right? Continuance in sin, verse 1. Living in it, verse 2, right? Both of those descriptions speak of lifestyle and orientation, right? Does the grace that saves encourage a sinful life, sinful living? Paul's answer was absolutely not. And then he explains why. Right? But you come to verse 15, and though it looks similar here, the question is different. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. The then draws an inference from this verse 14. In verse 14a, Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you." This was encouragement for believers to make a decisive commitment to God and utilize their members as instruments of righteousness. We are able to do that now because sin shall never reign over us as it did before. Right? And praise God for that. But verse 14b adds, "For you are not under law, but under grace." And in support of sin's non-mastery of the believer, Paul says, we are under grace now. In other words, the state of grace yields a superior power to the state of law or legalism. Under the legal state, right, sin gained its mastery over us, right, and maintained its mastery over us. But under grace, sin no longer has the upper hand. We are no longer under law, but we are under grace now. And so based on this truth, Paul says in verse 15, shall we sin? Note the contrast between the phraseology of verse 1 and verse 15. There is this difference in the verb tense here that shows that is significant. In verse 15, the verb sin is in the aorist tense. In verse 1, the word continue is in the present tense. The present tense depicts ongoing action, continuous action, ongoing living in the realm of sin. The aorist of verse 15 depicts sin as an isolated event. Sin now and then. Individual acts as opposed to lifestyle. Shall we sin just a little? Now that we are no longer under the restraining power of the law, might we sin in the moment? Might we sin just a little? See, this is the big fear of the Jewish critics. Right, if you remove the law, right, if you take away the Mosaic law, Paul expands this here, he broadens the principle to the principle of law, right, so any law, legalism, some legal system, some system of rules, if you remove that as the controlling religious influence in a person's life, then aren't we leaving ourselves open to sin whenever it comes calling? Right, if you take off the constraints, don't you just leave yourself vulnerable? Doesn't a lawless state leave us free to sin when we want to? And in a nutshell, Paul says no. Again, absolutely not. Because the state of grace comes with a controlling influence of its own. It's called righteousness. God has placed it in our hearts by the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit such that we are now enslaved to it. Notice verse 16, he calls us slaves of obedience. Verse 18, slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, we are enslaved to God. Right? However you want to say it, it amounts to the same thing. Grace enslaves a person to Christ and to righteousness. Grace places the believer into a new kind of bondage, an eternal bondage, right? Internal bondage, one that is directed to God and for God and even by God, chapter 8. I remember being so struck by this when we were going through the book of Titus a couple years ago. Right? You come to the end of chapter 2, and Paul says in Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That word instructing there, right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. That word instructing there is a participle. It modifies grace, right? The grace of God. The grace of God that saves is an instructing grace, beloved. And the idea behind the word instructing is training. Paiduo in the Greek. It means to educate, to train, to give guidance, to nurture, can even speak of discipline. It's often used as the word of training a child. In context, it covers the entire training process from teaching to the how-to to chastisement. Present tense participle depicts this as continuous, as the continuous process of grace. It continually trains us to what? To live. Grace instructs us to live godly lives. Lives that deny ungodliness, verse 12, and lives that look to the coming of Christ, verse 13. Beloved, God's grace does this to us. It instructs us in this new orientation to life. God's grace is a transforming grace. It transforms us from being slaves of sin into slaves of righteousness. Again, there are two types of people in this world. To use Augustine's terminology from last week, there are those who are by nature non posse, non peccari, and there are those not able not to sin, and there are those who, because of the death of Jesus Christ, are posse, non peccari. Right, those able not to sin. Right, we are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. There are only those two options. There are no in-betweens. Ray Stedman told of the story of one day he was walking down the street and he saw this man coming toward him who had one of those sandwich board signs draped over the front of him, right? And as he looked at the man, he sees on the front of the man on the sign that read, it read, "I'm a slave of Christ." But as the man passed by, Stedman turns and he looks at the man from behind, and the sign reads on his back, "Whose slave are you?" You are either in one camp or you are in the other. You are either enslaved to sin or you are enslaved to Christ. To be enslaved to Christ means that we are governed now by righteousness. And so, beloved, this is Paul's entire point here. It would be ridiculous for God to remove us from the state of sin's bondage and not have that new freedom evidence itself in a life of practical righteousness. Freedom from sin does not mean freedom to sin. No, it means freedom to follow God in righteousness. In his commentary on Romans, Douglas Moo says this about grace. He says, Paul sees God's grace not only as a liberating power, but as a constraining one as well. The constraint of a willing obedience that comes from a renewed heart and mind, and ultimately the impulse of the Spirit. That is spot on. And this is where he's going this morning in these verses. What shall we say then? Or what then, verse 1? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Three answers to the question. First, such an act is unconscionable, verse 15. Second, such an act is unreasonable or illogical, verse 16. Third, such an act is unnatural, verses 17 through 23. It is unconscionable, it is unreasonable, and it is unnatural. Answer number one, may it never be. Megeneta. Right? Same answer as verse 2. Strongest form of denial in the Greek. It means perish the thought. God forbid it. Right? Absolutely not. How could you possibly think such a thing? Right? Drawing that kind of conclusion about grace is fundamentally flawed. Grace doesn't allow it. Grace has made provision against it. Such a position cannot be. As one person said, the very purpose of grace is to free us from sin. Such a thought of indulging in sin is unconscionable. Right? God's grace doesn't allow us to willingly, wholeheartedly, unreservedly dabble in sin. Even a little. Even Miki Kaka, right? For those of you who are Night of the Museum people. Even a little. It doesn't mean that we won't sin, right? We'll talk about that later, but we certainly can't approach sin the same way as when we were under its control, right? That kind of indulgence is gone. That type of certitude is no more. He says, may it never be. It is unconscionable. Answer number two, it is unreasonable or illogical. What do you mean by that? I mean the very nature of slavery is against it. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? That phrase, do you not know, is an appeal to a well-known fact. In other words, he is appealing to something that should be self-evident, right? The very nature of slavery is such that when you subject yourself to someone for obedience, you become their slave. The word present is the same verb used in verse 13. Again, it means to yield, right? To place beside, to put at one's disposal. As we said last week, it was a military term referring to standing before someone so that you can carry out an order. This is standing at attention, waiting for command. Present tense indicative verb means that he conceives of this action as habitual, as ongoing. When you stand at attention, waiting for orders, you are the slave of the one you obey. So if you've just committed yourself to God, verse 13, how can you possibly turn around and present yourself to sin even for an instant? That is illogical, right? That is inconsistent. It doesn't compute. We're not saying you can't do it. We're not saying Christians don't do it. What we're saying is that that is irrational behavior. It is unreasonable. That is foolishness in the highest degree. Why? Because you can't serve two masters at once. Right? Jesus said it himself, didn't he? In his teaching on riches, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Right? You are either enslaved to the one or enslaved to another. You can either serve God or serve sin, but you can't do them both. Words obedience and obey add the idea of a deliberate choice, add the idea of willingness, of voluntariness to the action. The word slave depicts someone who is solely committed to another. Again, listen to Mu on this. He says, habitually presenting oneself to someone or to something or someone makes one a slave of that something or someone. For people in the ancient world would often sell themselves to slavery as a way of avoiding financial disaster. Christians who have been set free from sin by their union with Christ must recognize that were they constantly to yield to the voice of temptation, they would effectively become slaves of sin again. He says, without taking anything away from the reality of the transfer from one master to another, then, Paul wants to make clear that slavery is ultimately not just a legal status, but a living experience. Christians who are no longer slaves of sin must no longer live as slaves of sin. That's right. And that is what you are doing when you present yourself to sin. You're living like a slave. Again, his point is that it is thoroughly unreasonable to do so. The nature of slavery is such that you can only serve one master, not two. And just to cap off the seriousness of it and the irrationality of it, he says that the choice to serve sin results in death, and the choice for obedience results in righteousness. Death depicts the final eschatological judgment, righteousness depicting final justification. Right? You can't be a slave of God and willingly, wholeheartedly, unreservedly serve sin even a little. Now stay with me on this because I know what some of you are thinking. Answer number 3. The reason why it is both unconscionable and unreasonable to serve sin is because for the Christian to do so, it is spiritually unnatural. It is unnatural. Beloved, we are new creatures in Christ. Right? Grace has not only done a work for us, it has done a work in us. Right? And thus, to serve sin with the kind of commitment of a slave would be wholly unnatural because we have now become slaves of righteousness. In other words, it goes against the very fabric of your new spiritual being. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, verses 17 and 18 are two of the greatest verses in the Bible. If you are ever inclined to get a tattoo, and I'm not suggesting that you do, but if you are ever inclined to do so, tattoo those verses on your forearm so you can look at it every day. So you can read it over and over again. God has taken us from being slaves of sin and remade us into slaves of righteousness, slaves from the heart. That is a tremendous reality, beloved. And Paul thanks God for it because God is the one who has done this. Right, he has taken those who were bound to sin and made them wholeheartedly obedient to himself. That is a new servitude, beloved. And it compels us to obedience, such that to sin is not natural to us as new men and new women. Again, not that we don't sin and not that we won't sin, but now it is abnormal to sin. Now follow me here. Paul says, you were slaves of sin. Imperfect verb were depicts continuous state in the past. Before grace got a hold of you, you were slaves of sin. That means sin had a legal claim on us. It was our master. Right? There was no escape. We had no legal rights. We exercised no independent will of our own. This is the bondage of the will. We had no means of changing our station in life, nor did we want to. We were non posse, non pecare, not able not to sin. Right? We were under sin's moral sway. Right? Those verses in Ephesians. We've referenced them a couple weeks now. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of obedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. Beloved, we were captivated by sin. Right, sin called us and we willingly obeyed its call. Tyndale said, our will is locked in it faster under the will of the devil than could 100,000 chains bind a man to a post. Right, our scripture reading, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We were bound, lock and key. Right? And we did not want our freedom. Right? And not that we didn't want to be free from sin's misery at times. Sure we did, but we didn't want our sin exposed. We did not want to yield to Christ. Remember those verses in John 3? Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. The bound person doesn't want his deeds exposed. He does not come to the light. He hates the light. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes our old slavery this way. He says the real proof of the slavery of the whole of mankind is ultimately found not so much in what they do as in what men omit to do. They do not believe in God. Why do they not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do they not believe in His atoning death? The answer is that they are not allowed to believe. Right? If our gospel is hid, Paul says, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Right? They are not violent sinners. There is nothing openly reprobate about them, but the proof of their slavery is that they are not allowed to believe in God and in His Son and in the glorious gospel because their slave owner prohibits it. They are blinded by Him. Right? There is no slavery, he says, more terrible. Men are slaves of sin, slaves of the devil, and slaves of the kingdom of darkness. And as such, if they remain such and die as such, they will go to hell and to the darkness outside God to all eternity. He's right. That's the kind of blindness it is. It's a blindness that carries you all the way to the grave and then some. And this is who we were. We were slaves of sin. We were under its dominion and control, and we willingly presented ourselves to it to do its bidding. But praise God for His grace. Because though you were that, verse 17, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That verb, became obedient, is in the aorist tense. In contrast to the continuous state of slavery in our BC days, at this decisive moment in time, the moment of conversion, we became obedient from the heart. That speaks of an internal change. It wasn't just outward conformity to a certain standard of teaching. No, it was an inner conformity. Like something happened to us on the inside. There was this change, some sort of transformation. Right? And that change was a change of the heart. The command central of our being, the driving organ of our lives, the place of decision and will, there was a change there. The Bible speaks of that as the new birth. Our scripture reading spoke of the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What did He do to us? Well, He gave us a new heart. A heart of obedience. Right? A heart that is conformed to righteousness and to God's will and to God's Word. Great clause here. Notice the description. That form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, we might have expected Him to say, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which was committed to you. Right? In other words, that body of truth, that doctrine which was given to us by the apostles. You became obedient to that. We might have expected Him to say that. That's not what He says. He's not talking about truth delivered to us, but the reverse. We were committed to it. Right? We were delivered over to it. Form there is the word tupas. Tupas was a stroke. It was a blow. It was a mold and referred to the impression or the mark which was created by the blow or the stroke. A few years ago, we were at a museum and we had the privilege to view the pottery work of a native Oregonian named Ken Standart. He's a man who lives in Eugene. What's so impressive about his work is the designs on these pots. Beautiful designs, incredibly elaborate detail. But when you watch the video to see how he does it, you find that when he first got started, he was so poor that all he had to work with for instruments on the clay were a ballpoint pen and a pocket can opener. And what he would do is he just learned to push these things into the clay and to make these designs to create the effect that he wanted. Right? And once you knew that, once you saw what he did, then when you looked at the pottery, you could see, oh yeah, that's a can opener. Oh yeah, that's a ballpoint pen. Right? You could see it. You can tell that the indentations were made by one of those two things. Incredible pottery. The Greek word tupos describes the mark left by the pen or the can opener. It's the indentation left in the clay. Another use of tupos was in reference to a mold for a metal. Some of you will remember Wayne Jensen, who's now with the Lord. Wayne loved to fish, and as a hobby he would, or maybe it's because he was cheap, I don't know, he used to make his own weights for fishing. Right? He would melt down old scrap metal that he had and he'd pour it into different sized molds. And when the metal cooled, he would take off the mold and it would retain the exact shape of the mold for his weights. Paul says we were committed. We were handed over into this tupos, this mold of teaching, this body of apostolic truth, this gospel message. We were poured into that mold, as it were. And this truth has formed our heart. It has taken hold of us, and it is shaping us and fashioning us into its likeness. It governs us from the heart. Beloved, that is New Covenant theology. That is New Covenant language. Turn back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at verse 33. Same idea, different picture. God says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Same idea. Remember that line by St. Augustine, right? Every man has a God-shaped vacuum in his heart, a space that only God can fill. We'll just tweak that a little bit. In light of Romans 6, verse 17, we might say every Christian has a Bible-shaped heart, right? Command Central has been molded into the shape of the truth, and our lives are ever being conformed to it. And it's not that we're resisting that conformity. No, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. We wholeheartedly concur now, right? We genuinely, willingly, sincerely desire to live it out. When God converts a man, he doesn't convert him against his will. No, he makes him willing. He makes him want Christ. He makes him value Christ. He makes him desire Christ above all else. And when the sinner embraces Christ, a new heart, the new heart he receives is a new heart of obedience. Now he wants to please Christ. Now he wants to live for Christ. And so God is to be thanked for this. Because God did this. Because He made us a new creation. A creation cast in the mold of His precious Word. Speaking of the new birth, J.C. Ryle said, to be born again is to enter upon a new existence. To have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new inklings, new dislikes, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love to things once hated, new hatred to things once loved, new thoughts of God and ourselves and the world and the life to come and salvation. Spurgeon said, if you have been truly born again, you have a new and holy nature, and you are no longer moved towards sinful objects as you were before. The things that you once loved, you now hate. And therefore, you will not run after them. You can hardly understand it, but so it is that your thoughts and tastes are radically changed. You long for that very holiness which once it was irksome to hear of. You loathe those vain pursuits which were once your delights. The man who puts his trust in the Lord sees the pleasures of sin in a new light, for he sees the evil which follows them by noting the agonies which they brought upon the Lord when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Without faith, the man says to himself, this sin is a very pleasant thing. Why should I not enjoy it? Surely I may eat this fruit which looks so charming and is so much desired. Flesh sees honey in the drink, but faith at once perceives there is poison in the cup. Faith spies the snake in the grass and gives warning of it. Faith remembers death, judgment, the great reward, the just punishment, and the dread word eternity. That's right. Being born again creates a new being, a new heart with new affections and new hatreds. Affections for Christ and the things of God, affections for righteousness and hatred for sin and the things we once loved. That is what we are now. We used to be slaves of sin. Now we are slaves of righteousness. Right? God has caused us to be born of His Spirit, right? He has put His Spirit within us to work in us and fashion us into His likeness and the likeness of His Word. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, the Holy Spirit takes the Word, this message, this form of doctrine, and puts us into it and works it upon us. It fashions us and puts us into shape, as it were. God has refashioned us, beloved. He has taken us who were slaves of sin and enslaved us to His righteousness. And the slavery is not merely outward in observance, but inward in the heart, at the very core of our being. So you see, the state of grace isn't a freedom from constraint. No, it is a more powerful constraint. An inner constraint, a compulsion of the heart. Again, the Puritan Confession of Faith. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their yielding obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, but out of childlike love and a willing mind. That is the marvelous work of grace, beloved. In your heart. And so he says, verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We are enslaved, beloved, to righteousness. And thus, and here's the whole point, it is totally normal to act like it. And totally abnormal or unnatural not to. Notice verse 18 is a statement of fact. This is who we are now. Image behind the verb enslaved or become slaves is that of total belongingness, total obligation, total accountability. It characterizes the life under grace. Do we still sin? Yes. Will we sin in the future? Yes. Might we sin horribly? Yes. We've said it 1,000 times. Might we persist in it for a while? Yes. But we are no longer slaves of it. We no longer live in that realm of servitude. And so when we do sin, we will hate it. And we will mourn over it, right? And if we have persisted in it, when we finally come to our senses, which we will wish we had never been so stupid as to get involved with it in the first place, right? It'll be shame upon shame. Because we are new creatures now. We have new affections. We've been enslaved to righteousness. Again, J.C. Ryle, a person who has been born again or regenerated does not habitually commit sin. He no longer sins with his heart and will and whole inclination. There was probably a time when he did not think about whether his actions were sinful or not. He did not always feel grieved after doing evil. There was no quarrel between him and sin. They were friends. But the true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it. Sin no longer pleases him, nor is it even a matter of indifference to him. It has become a horrible thing which he hates. Isn't that true of you? Isn't that true? Beloved, isn't that your experience? Don't you feel that way when you sin? Like, don't you go through that inner struggle when you knowingly choose sin, at least for a moment? Of course you do. Praise God you do. Right? That is evidence of a new servitude. A new master. A new heart. Incidentally, the words freed and became slaves are both divine passives. They indicate again what God has done to us. He has enslaved us to his righteousness. And that is why you do what you do. And that is why you feel bad when you sin and struggle with conviction when you want to participate in it. And that is why you can't do it just a little. That is why that is a problem. Because you're now under grace and you are constrained by grace. Now, if I can just take a minute, I want to address you younger people here. Those of you that came to Christ in an early age, those of you that grew up in a Christian home. And I feel compelled to do this because slavery to sin might not have been so apparent to you as it was to the Romans or maybe even your parents. Right? Those who come to Christ later in life, those who come to Christ who have a history of sinful self-indulgence are different. Right? We are all slaves by nature. Right? Salvation is deliverance from that slavery and placement into a new type of slavery. Slavery to God and slavery to righteousness. Right? If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, right? If you know Him as your Savior, if it's your desire to know Him better, to honor Him, to live for Him, those desires spring from a new heart. Right? And though you might not be able to look back and see this drastic change in relation to sin, it has happened nonetheless. Those desires are the evidence of it. Those desires are the evidence of a new heart, a new obedience, a new master. You are a slave of righteousness. That only comes from God. Only He can do that. So when you see that new heart manifest itself, rejoice. Rejoice in that. And be assured because of that. And on the flip side, this goes out to everybody. If there is no desire for Christ, if there is no desire to please Him or honor Him or spend time with Him, if you can just sin with impunity, then there is something dreadfully wrong. That is the evidence of the unregenerate. Right? If you can just continue in sin with a clear conscience and indifference toward God, then you had better re-examine things. Because that's not right. That's not the fruit of a new heart. Right? That doesn't reflect the inklings of a new disposition. So you need to re-examine. You get on your knees and confess it and move on. As we move into verses 19 and 20, Paul's feeling a bit conspicuous about his choice of words. This is the first time that he has actually spoken of our new life in Christ in terms of enslavement. In the Roman world, that kind of talk would carry a pretty strong stigma with it. In fact, many would be appalled by it. Many would be repulsed by it. Slavery was an undesirable condition. No Roman would ever want it. No Roman would ever think of it. Slavery was a condition for things, not people. Though aptly true, the language would have been hard to bear. And so Paul almost parenthetically tones it down. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, I know this is hard to hear, but think it through. Right? I know it might be awkward to think of yourselves in those terms, but do it anyways. Right? Although the depiction of slavery has its drawbacks and limitations, still, it's a good one. And it charts the way forward in the process of sanctification. Speaking of this limitation, and yet the accuracy of the language, John Murray said, the new life in Christ is not, the new life in Christ is not slavery as it exists among men. It is the highest and only freedom. But the institution of slavery does service to set forth the totality of our commitment to God and that emancipation from bondage of sin, which union with Christ involves. That's right. It's a good description of how we're to approach this Christian life. It's got its limitations, but it's good because it depicts the Christian life as one of total commitment. Now watch this in verse 20. For just as you presented yourself or your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In your former life, when you were free of righteousness, you serve sin without question, with reckless abandon, even to your own peril, even to this spiral downwards, right? You didn't think twice about it. You just did it. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, so now present yourselves as slaves of righteousness, right? Use your members to serve righteousness in the same way. What does that mean? It means be deliberate in righteousness. Right? Be zealous for good works. Right? Be looking for, ready for, equipped for opportunities to live a godly life. Look for those things and go for it. Present yourself as attention to righteousness. Incidentally, note something about that command, present your members. Notice that that command is based upon the reality stated both in the verses immediately preceding it and following it. In other words, you were that, but you have become this. You used to produce those things, but now you produce these things. Therefore, live this way. That pattern of exhortation is all over the New Testament. It is the backbone to progressive sanctification. Biblical Christianity doesn't just give us a bunch of rules and regulations to follow. Biblical Christianity tells us who we are because of what God has done for us in Christ. And based on that reality, he says, act this way. Maybe we'll talk more about that next week. But this is what he's doing. Because of who you are now, because of your new loyalties now, present yourself and your members to that new master, to God, to righteousness. Beloved, sanctified living, progressive sanctification, practical righteousness doesn't just happen. Right? Even though you have a new internal bent that way, it takes effort to work it out. You need to expend the same effort for righteousness that you once expended for sin. Again, listen to Lloyd-Jones. I love this quote. Speaking about holy living, he says, "You have already received all things pertaining to life and godliness," 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. "You do not need another experience. You do not need some new gift. You have been given everything in Christ. You are in Him from the beginning of your Christian life." He says this, "You are a slacker and a cad, just lazy and indolent, indeed a liar if you are not living this life." I love that. You are a slacker and a cad, just lazy and indolent, indeed a liar if you are not living a holy life. Right, strong words, but it makes the point. That is the truth of the matter. Right, sometimes we just want to drift through life playing the cobbler again. That is not who we are anymore. As a word of encouragement, Lloyd-Jones adds, "And as you go on living this righteous life and practicing it with all your might and energy and all your time, you will find that the process that went on before, in which you went on from bad to worse and became viler and viler, is entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner, purer and purer, holier and holier, and more and more conformed into the image of the Son of God." Amen? That is a great thing. But it takes work. It takes effort. Verse 21. "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our first enslavement brought nothing but shame and death, eternal death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Our new enslavement is to God. Right, and it results in ever-increasing practical holiness, that sanctification, and it ends in eternal life. Notice that it's not our deeds that give us eternal life. Even our deeds done in righteousness, no, they don't. Christ gives us eternal life. But those deeds lead us homeward. Right, they are the fruit and not the root of our salvation. "For the wages of sin is death," he says, "but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Interesting concept there, wages of sin. I think we often rush to the conclusion that it refers to divine punishment, divine compensation. In the Roman world, it was common for a slave owner to give his slaves an allowance. It was spending money that he could spend on things in the marketplace, or maybe even save to purchase his own freedom. The allowance that sin pays? Death. But God graciously gives us eternal life. Shall we sin just a little? God forbid it. Such an act of treason is unconscionable. How could we think such a thought? How could we malign God's grace in that way? To do so defies reason. It is unreasonable. How can we serve sin when we are the slave of God? And to do so also defies nature. It is unnatural for the man or woman in Christ to serve sin. You see, grace is the superior restraint. because it enslaves us from the inside out. It provides us with a new heart oriented to righteousness, and it results in eternal life. And all that is mediated through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do it with total commitment, right? Total devotion. And give it everything you've got. That's the kind of work, that's the type of commitment, that's the kind of devotion it takes. John Piper said, when it comes to killing my sin, I don't wait for a miracle. I act the miracle. That's right. Act who you are. Be who you are. You're Dr. Manette now. You're enslaved to God. You're enslaved to righteousness. So live it out with everything you've got. Next week, we'll make some practical comments on these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies, for your great grace that laid a hold of us and transformed us, that has given us a new heart. Oh God, I pray if there's anyone in here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, oh God, would you let this be the day that they bow the knee to Christ, that they turn from sin and embrace the Savior. Lord, and would you give them a new heart, a heart that loves you and follows you and delights in you and delights in living a godly life. Oh God, I pray for anyone here that, especially our young people, that see these new affections in their heart, new desires, not perfectly, but there nonetheless, I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that you'd encourage us all by the fruit of grace in our lives. And I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you will help us to be deliberate in righteousness and never for our sake, but all so that we might shine as a trophy of grace in the halls of eternity. Lord, for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.